see that the Corinthians had carried out Paul's command. He had told them to withdraw from the center, and the implication here is that the punishment had worked. And we discussed last week how that in many congregations today that we see they do not practice this this command really to withdraw from brothers and sisters who are walking disorderly. We've heard people say that a punishment such as this just pushes them away, and it really does no good, and we need to be drawing them closer and not pushing them away. After class Sunday morning, George reminded me of the passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, where it says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." And so this principle, you know, it would apply to church discipline. It applies to, discipline in the secular world, disciplining our children. It applies to secular governments carrying out punishment for those who are committing crimes. But, you know, when we do this, or when we neglect to punish, when we neglect to discipline, then it emboldens the sinner. It in a way gives them authority, you know, in their minds. Well, nobody's doing anything, therefore I can just carry on like I'm going, because nothing is happening, nothing is changing. But not only that, it would embolden others to do the same thing. You know, maybe you've got younger Christians who are coming up and they see this person committing these sins. They see that nothing's being done, that everybody's just carrying on like nothing's wrong. And so, therefore, then they think, well, I can participate in these things as well, and nothing will happen to me. And so we need to understand that discipline has its place. And this is God's plan, whether or not we agree with it, whether or not we think it's effective, it really doesn't matter. What we need to understand is God's wisdom is greater than our wisdom, and therefore we need to follow the principles of God and the directions that He has set forth through Paul, through the Holy Spirit, for us to carry out. And so this is a very important thing for us to recognize and to put into place when we need to. Does anybody have any other comments or anything they'd like to make along this particular point before we move on? Paul, as we saw last week, tells them that the punishment was enough. You know, now that he had repented, they should forgive him and that they should comfort him. We saw where he said if the Corinthians did not change their attitude toward this man, then he could then begin to spiral into depression, that it could begin to have the opposite effect. The goal of church discipline is to bring one to repentance. That's the ultimate goal. It's not to get revenge. It's not to carry out a personal vendetta that we may have against this person. The goal of church discipline is simply to bring this erring brother or sister to repentance. And once that's done, then it's complete. It's had its intended effect, and therefore we should move on at that time. And the entire process should be done with gentleness. And we read passages last week where, you know, anytime we deal with brothers or sisters or anybody in general, you know, we need to be gentle. We need to be humble. We need to be thinking of ourselves during that whole process. So that kind of brings us up to date with where we had gotten last week. Any other comments or anything that anybody would like to add to any of that we discussed last week? So they were to reaffirm their love. And what he begins to say, or what he says at the very end of that passage, is where I want to spend a good bit of time today. Talking about that this reluctance to forgive offers an advantage to Satan. This reluctance to forgive this erring brother that had repented, it offers an advantage to Satan. And what we need to understand is that Satan is going to use any and every opportunity that he has and take advantage of any small thing that he can turn into a large thing. We see there in verse 11 that we read earlier, it says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And so we need to always be looking at opportunities for Satan to take advantage, because Satan can take advantage in any number of ways. He can take a very good, pure, honest situation, and he can turn it to his advantage and cause someone to sin by that. Bill Wilson was asking me where we were going to pick up this morning, and I kind of told him, and he made the statement, well, you know, I've heard it say that Satan can use a crying baby to cause someone to sin. And I think he can. He can use anything. Anything that's honest, anything that's pure, I think in some ways he can turn that and use that to his advantage if we're not careful, if we're not watching our attitude. If we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12, and here it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, and it says, "Put on the whole armor of God." Why? "So that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And so we're defending ourselves with this armor of God to withstand these wiles of the devil. As we pick up there in verse 12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so these things that we are battling, as Satan is trying to turn all of these situations to his advantage, are some serious things. I mean, we're battling someone that is good at what he does. He's had centuries to perfect his methods. And so all of these things he's been using throughout time to snare men and women into turning away from what is good and what is pure, and turning that into something evil, something selfish. He's using jealousy and things like that. He's very ingenious in doing these things. And so every Christian needs to stand guard daily against these things that we just read about. You know, guarding ourselves, guarding our attitudes, guarding, you know, the things that we're looking at, and the things that we are thinking, the things that people are telling us, the things that we are reading, how maybe the media is spinning certain situations and things like that. We need to be guarding against those things, because Satan can turn those things into something that's evil. You know, while this man at Corinth was in sin, Satan would gladly have kept him in the church. And so here you have this man that's in sin. You know, Satan wanted him at that point to stay in the church, because he could use that man in his sin in the congregation to affect the congregation. It would have given the sin an opportunity to affect others. You know, look at what Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, it says, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so what Paul is saying here is this brother that's in sin, you need to get him out of the church, because do you not know a little leaven leavens the entire lump? And we all know how that when someone's making bread, they take this small amount of leaven, they put that in the dough, and then all of a sudden it really affects the dough. It changes it in really drastic ways. And so while this sinner was there, Satan wanted him to leaven the church, so to speak. He wanted him to affect the church. And so Timothy or Paul was saying, you know, get him out of the church so that he does not affect you. And so that seems to be what they had done. But now that the man had repented, then Satan would gladly have kept him out of the church. You know, now that this guy's repented, and so Satan's trying to keep him out. You know, the church is where the newly repented Christian would find the love and support that he needed to recover from sin. And so the church is where he needed to be. And if Satan could keep him out of the church, then he's got more of an opportunity to work on him to get him back into the sin, because he doesn't have the love, the support that he needs from the other Christians. The church would have been there to help him from falling, or to keep him from falling into despair. They would be there to encourage him. As we mentioned last week, the responsibility of the church to the repentant sinner is clear. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so the church is exactly where a repentant sinner needs to be. That's where he's going to get the love. That's where he's going to get the support that he needs to help him overcome that sin. And so once someone repents, we need to welcome them back into the congregation. We need to forgive them. We need to be there to support them. And that means a lot of different things. It you know, things could vary depending on the sin and how we support them. But we need to be supporting them and encouraging them and helping them to get over this thing that they've done. Any comments or anything that anybody has? Satan was seeking greater gain than just this one sinner. You know, he would have settled for the one sinner, but ultimately he's seeking greater gain. What he wanted was to snag more people in this sin that this brother had committed. You know, as we said, read it earlier, you know, a little leaven, leaven's the whole lump. You know, he would have snagged more people in that if he had stayed in the church. But now that he's out, you know, he wanted to get more. You know, he would have loved to have alienated the church from Paul. You know, he would have loved to push them further from Paul, or push them from Paul. And Paul was concerned about this very thing. If we look later on in this book to chapter 11 and verse 3, you know, Paul says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And so, you know, Paul was concerned about this. This was a real danger that the church could be corrupted, that they could be alienated. And it's a real danger even for us today. You know, let's remind ourselves, what are we talking about? We're not talking about wrestling with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're talking about battling. And so this is not a simple battle. This is a very complex battle, and one that we must be on guard against at all times. When I'm thinking about this idea of the congregation, or this man that has repented, and you've got some or most, or we're not really told how many people in the congregation was still holding this against him. When I think about that, I'm reminded of a couple of situations in the Bible. One of them being the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Let's read that account there, beginning in verse 9. It says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so here you have this man that's self-righteous. He's going down to the temple to pray, and he's praying. You know, he's not really looking inward. He's looking outward. And he's saying, oh, I'm glad I'm like, not like all these other people. You know, I do this, I do that, and I'm definitely glad I'm not like this tax collector over here. And so he has this self-righteous attitude of, I'm good, and, you know, I'm on a different level. And the sinner over here, he's not equal to me. But yet you have the sinner recognizing what he is, asking for God's help to work in his life, to help him to be a better person. And so, you know, this overlays, I think, in some ways with what we're talking about here with the church at Corinth. Here you have brothers and sisters who are in the congregation who seems to have forgotten that they have sinned too. And they're looking at this brother that has committed, you know, this bad sin. You know, he had his father's wife. But yet they're wanting to hold that over him, it seems, in some respect. And so I think there's a correlation between this parable that Christ spoke in Luke chapter 18 and this situation here. Also think about the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Just very briefly, we'll speak about that parable and how that you have this younger son who asked for his inheritance early. He goes off and he lives in a way that you know, he squandered what he had. He was hanging out with the wrong type of people, and eventually his money was gone. And he was looking there, and he was feeding the pigs, and he was craving the food that the pigs were eating. And so he came to himself at that point, and he returns to his father's house, and his father sees him coming from afar off, and he runs out, he meets him, he puts on a new robe, puts a new robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, and kills a fatted calf, and he begins to celebrate the return of his son. And then you have the other brother that was out in the field working, and he hears what's going on, and he comes in and he starts to investigate it, and he gets upset at all of these things being done for his younger brother, who had admittedly done some bad things. Admittedly, he had worked some evil things. But yet, instead of being happy that his brother had returned, what happened? It seems like we have some envy, maybe jealousy, things of that nature. And so here you have Satan turning this good situation into something evil for someone. You know, Satan had lost the younger brother, but in doing that, he was snagging the older. His unwillingness to forgive, you know, set him at odds with his father. Now, here you have the father that's rejoicing. You know, to begin with, the younger brother was at odds, but now the younger brother had returned. Now the older brother was at odds because the father was rejoicing. The father was, bringing the brother back in. So now you have the older brother at odds with the father. It seems that he thought his brother's sinfulness was unforgivable. He resented his father's joy, and he refused to join in with it. He thought since he had obeyed the rules, he deserved a blessing. There again, it seems like we have a correlation with the church at Corinth. Here they were keeping this brother out. You know, it seems like they were forgetting about the things that they had done. And so, just like Satan was able to snag the older brother, once the younger brother continued, seems like he was working on the Corinthians after this brother had repented. In Psalms chapter 19, verses 13 and 14, it says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. In order for us to do that, then we're going to have to do exactly what verse 14 says. Let our mouths and our meditation of our hearts, be acceptable. Meditate upon God's word. Meditate upon His forgiveness for our own selves. When we look at the parable of the prodigal son, and you read the context there, and you see who that parable was told to and the situation surrounding that. It was told to the scribes and the Pharisees. And when we look at the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitudes to Christ throughout His ministry, we see, these were people who thought they were more righteous than others. They thought that they were above reproach at many times. We see people who were blinded by their own so-called goodness. And in doing so, they were worse off than the people that they were looking down upon. So if the Corinthians were guilty of attitudes such as this, if this is what was prompting them from welcoming this brother back, then as we said, they need to remember their past. They need to remember who they were before Paul came and talked to them. They need to remember who they were before they had themselves repented. Because who were they? How did he describe them in 1 Corinthians? Chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But what had happened? But they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. Such were some of you. And so we're not told, the percentages or anything like that, but there were people in this congregation that had been one or all of these things, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, all of these things. There were people of those things in the congregation that had repented, that had been sanctified, that had been washed. And so now it seems that those people were holding something or trying to hold out against this other brother. At least there were some there. Which among the Corinthians was sinless? How many among them had committed sins equal to that of this repentant brother? But as we bring this around for us today, the more relevant question is, who among us has not sinned? Who among those of us here today who are members of this church have not sinned? Not a one. We have all sinned. We have all been forgiven. But are we guilty today of being like the Pharisee? Are we guilty of being like the older brother? Are we guilty of being like the Corinthians? And, you know, I can't remember if it was Rex or somebody last week talked about how that oftentimes when we look at others' sin, we hold them, we take it easy on ourselves. Now, someone may do the exact same thing that we've done in the past, but you know, we come down really hard on them when we did it. It really wasn't so bad. We try to justify it. We try to talk about maybe things that were going on for us. Maybe we were having a difficult time at that time, or you know, maybe we just lost our job, or any number of things. But do you not think those same type of things are happening to your brothers and sisters? They are. Everybody in this room is struggling with something. I dare say there's no one in this room who's not struggling with something. It may be a sickness. It may be a parent with a sickness. It may be trying to raise a child by yourself. It may be any number of things. Each one of us in here are struggling with something. You know what? Satan's going to try to take advantage of that. He's going to try to get us to sin. And so when we look at those things our brothers and sisters are doing, we need to have compassion. Now, we don't need to accept them. We don't need to condone them. We don't need to help them stay there. But yet, we need to have compassion. Because I guarantee you, every one of us has been in a spot like where we've done something that we need repentance from. Who went to his house justified in Luke 18? It wasn't the Pharisee. It wasn't the one looking down at this other guy. It was the humble man admitting he had sinned. By implication, who went home unjustified? It was the Pharisee. The self-righteous Pharisee who thought he was above reproach. Who of us will be going home justified today? I hope every one of us. But I need to check my attitude. You need to check your attitude. We need to be compassionate. We need to be willing to help. We need to be bringing these repentant brothers and sisters into the congregation to support, to love, to help hold them up. It's our obligation. And it should be our desire. Which one of us has not needed it? Any comments? Anything anybody would like to add? Any disagreements? Anything like that? Feel free to speak up. Rex.
Jesus used kind of this attitude when he's talking about the adulterous woman to feed the without sin, kept the first double.
Yeah.
Well, not that she was guilty.
Yeah. Yeah, and not that they shouldn't be, maybe, not that we shouldn't bring someone's sin to their attention, but it seems like the attitude there was much like the Pharisees, and you know, they needed to understand that they had sinned as well.
So,
yeah. Yeah, yeah, we, You know, we don't, if someone's in sin, we don't need to be throwing stones at them. We need to be trying to help them. Any other comments? It was, I mean, studying this and going through this really, I think, helped me. It helped me to think more deeply about, you know, my forgiveness of others. You know, maybe even when they haven't even sinned against me, but, you know, sometimes we try to hold out on things. We try to prove a point or something like that, and I need to check my attitude. And I think maybe we've all struggled with this at some point. And we need to make sure. Yeah, right.
Along the lines of not seeing ourselves clearly, as Rex was talking, but you know, in Titus 3, he says in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then he says to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. He tells why. He says, for we ourselves were once also foolish. Nobody sees themselves out there.
Yeah.
Disobedient, deceived, we all were. Serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Rare to really see yourselves like that, but Paul said we were all like this,
yeah.
Pre-Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and we, you know, we try to gloss over the things that we've done, and then we don't see ourselves that way. But God has seen us that way, because we were all that way. Any other comments? As Paul continues on there in verse 12, he speaks about his time in Troas. He says there in verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, for I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. So here Paul is giving one last reason why he had changed his travel plans, and that was something that had occurred or did not occur when he got to Troas. He had found great opportunities there to preach the gospel, which I'm sure was a great delight to him. You know, a door had been opened to him, and it seemed like there was opportunity there for him to do some great things, and maybe he did accomplish some great things. We're just really not told that much about what was going on there. But what we do know is that he was very troubled, because when he had gotten to Troas, he had hoped to find Titus. And in finding Titus, then he would have had word from the Corinthian brethren. He would have word as far as how they had accepted his letter and the actions that they had taken since receiving the letter. The news would have been that one final factor in deciding, you know, which route he was going to take. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at the map, or maybe it was last week, I can't remember. You know, he had planned to go over into Corinth and then go up into Macedonia and then return back. But what he ultimately did was go up into Macedonia and then come back down through Corinth eventually. And so, you know, what was his reason earlier for not wanting to go to Corinth or to delay his trip there? It was that he didn't want to come to them with a rod, correct? He didn't want to come in there and things be hard and him have to come in there and start correcting things and there'd be a lot of hard things going on. What he would have rather had happened was them receive his letter, them work things out, and in that way when he came, then it would have been very joyous. And he would not had to be coming in there with that rod of correction just as soon as he had gotten there. And so he goes to Troas. He doesn't find Timothy. This causes him great distress. He had no rest. And so we see that he wasn't calm. He wasn't assured. He are self-assured. You know, he really wasn't certain as to the situation there. So his deep love for the church at Corinth would not allow him to be confident until he had heard from them. And so you can just kind of, the picture that we are seeing here is you know, a very distressed, a very, you know, just someone that's worried, concerned for his brothers and sisters there in Corinth. You look, you know, how he talks later on in this book in chapter 11 and verse 28. He talks about, you know, the things that he goes through, but he says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so Paul has this deep concern for congregations that at this particular time seems like it was focused upon Corinth. He was very concerned about the brethren there, and so his concern seems to be focused on Corinth. But I think that concern was focused on other congregations as well throughout his ministry. But right now, he is very, very distressed about not hearing from Corinth. And so rather than remaining in Troas, what Paul decides to do is press on into Macedonia to try to find out what happened to Titus. Some might criticize Paul for leaving this opportunity, this door that had been opened. But what we don't know is all the circumstances. We don't really even know how long he stayed in Troas. You know, the door that was open maybe had been taken advantage of, or maybe it was a door that was open that would have remained open even if he had traveled into Macedonia. So we really don't know. But what we do know is that it's obvious that to Paul, the Corinthian crisis overshadowed what he was doing there in Troas. What was going on in Corinth kind of overshadowed that, and he felt his best course was to go into Macedonia to seek Titus so that he could receive word from the Corinthians. And so that's what he did. And so he's explaining all of that to the church there, trying to justify his actions. Again, let's be reminded that even though some had made correction, you still had some false apostles there, some who were trying to turn the people away from Paul. And so he was justifying himself in changing his plans and letting them know exactly his motives for doing so. So I appreciate everyone's attention. We'll pick up there in verse 14. We should finish up chapter 2, Lord willing, next week relatively quickly, and we'll get on into chapter 3 as well. So I appreciate everyone's attention and participation. We'll go ahead and swap things up here. We'll get on with our worship service here momentarily.